Well, good morning, Faithy Church. My name is Philip. I'm the youth pastor here. So good to be with you. I love that we just have a great time wandering around, saying hi, connecting. I frequently am almost late up here because I'm like hanging out with some of my students that like to sit up front. So wonderful to be a part of a church that values our youth and trusts a youth pastor to be able to handle God's word. So thank you so much. Hey, if you don't know who I am, I figured I'd get to show you a couple of pictures of my fam because they are rambunctious and fun. And if you've almost stepped on a child, it was probably one of mine. But these are my kiddos and my wife. So it's Maverick, Pierce, Paisley, and Miles, along with my wife, Miranda. Wonderful to be with them. They keep me busy. The next picture is actually more accurate of just the insanity that is our family. Maverick running out in front, having the time of his life. Miles about to learn gravity, and Pierce helping him learn it all the while. Paisley's in her own world, and I'm just trying to keep it together. It's awesome. We love it, and we have a picture where we actually are all smiling almost. Paisley's covering it up, but it's there. That's a little bit about me and my family. We love getting to call Billings home, Faithy, our church. So if you ever see any of them around, say hi. They're classic pastor's kids. They'll wonder who you are, but they'll just, you know, say hi and or be really shy and run away. Who knows? But hey, by the way, I don't know if you know this, God is on the move in Billings, Montana, especially around his youth. We are seeing a revival happening here in Billings. And to share our little slice of it here at Faithy, we've got 150 students that are coming to Wednesday nights on a weekly basis, attending youth group, in small groups, hearing God's word. It's been amazing. And if you don't know this already, as a church, we exist to develop fully surrendered disciples who love God, love others, and share Jesus. And as a youth ministry, we strive to do that so that when they finish high school, they are ready to launch, no longer dependent on the youth ministry, but ready to stand on the word of God. But there's 9,298 students in the Billings Public School District alone. And not all of them know Jesus yet. And so our mission is to reach all of them and to see them, whether they come to Faithy or to other Bible-believing churches. That is our goal. That is our target. And so with all of this growth, I need your help, actually. And so the QR code that you can see on the screen is an opportunity for you to scan it, not commit. Don't worry. Scanning this doesn't commit you. But what it does do is it brings you to a form where you can fill it out and say, hey, I'd be willing and interested to help serve in youth ministry. I got great news. If you don't like students because they drive you nuts, but you do want to help out our youth, there are ways for you to serve, all right? So please feel free to scan that thing. Say, hey, here's how I'm interested and here's where I'd like to be. And if you are somebody that says, I want to dig into students' lives with them and show them about how God loves them, how to navigate the waters of life before them, again, would encourage you to sign up because we are a youth ministry that strives to see those students become fully surrendered disciples. So if you are so interested, please dive into it. But otherwise, hear me out. If you guys want to hear more about what God is doing in Billings, come to our congregational meeting tonight. You're going to get to hear about what God has been doing in and through not just the youth ministry, but Faithy Church at large. And some of you, you've already been a part of it. We want to say thank you. For others, we want to say, hey, God has passioned and talented you for a reason. Answer that call. It'd be good. Well, as I've been building our sermon, preparing for today, by the way, we're in Mark 15. So if you're somebody that likes to turn there quick, Mark 15 is where we will be. We'll start in verse 33. But as I've been building for the sermon, preparing for the sermon, spending time in prayer, God kept bringing up a quote from a book that I read while I was going through my undergrad. It's from A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Side note, great book if you want to buy it. It's like a super short read, and it's just it fills your soul. But the quote says this. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I've been talking to a couple of students recently who have just recently gained their ability to start practice driving. And it reminded me of when I was learning how to drive and how important it is to look at where you want to go, because inevitably you will go there. But the problem is when you live somewhere pretty, the road is often not what you're looking at, and I would find problems veering. So it is with us in life. If what you think about is God, but that God is not the one true God, it's just a figment of your creation, so your life will tend to go off the rails. Later on in The Knowledge of the Holy, the quote continues on and says this. A.W. Tozer says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that poses the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. My prayer today would be that as a church, we continue to look at God of the Bible to be the only source for our picture, our image of who God is. And so that our actions and our trends as a church would be to evermore grow closer and closer to the image of Christ. And that starts with us individually. And so today, as we get to dive into Mark 15:33-47, my prayer is that that image of God that we think of when we think of God, that it would be accurate. That it wouldn't just be Lord, but it would also be Savior. That it wouldn't just be God Almighty, but it would also be God suffering on the cross. Because all of this, the whole image of God, is what is required for us as Christians to live. So I'm going to read this passage, I'll pray, and then we'll take it apart. Mark 15:33 says this. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. And many other women who had come with them to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. God, as we study your passage this morning, I pray that you would give us a full and whole picture of who you are. Lord God, you sent your Son to live and to die for our sins, because you love us. So may we today have our picture of God made all the more accurate and all the more vibrant as we study your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so here at Faithy Church, we like to study the Bible using a study method called OIA. That's Observation, Interpretation, Application. It's there in your journal, so if you've been using a Mark journal with us, it's got places for you to make these notes. And so as I went through this study method, I observed that verses 33 through 38 are talking specifically about Jesus and what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is going through. And then verses 39 through the end help us to see how those around are responding. And so I used this to kind of help me unpack this passage. Starting at verse 33, Mark is very clear with some times. He says things like at noon and until 3 p.m. Throughout Mark, he's been very clear to try to give us times of day, little snippets to help us understand the time frame of what is going on. And I think it's important, enough so that I put it on your bulletin so you don't have to vigorously take notes. And so I just want you to a moment, turn on the theater of your mind and watch this play out, realizing that this is less than 24 hours that we're about to cover. On Thursday night from 6 to 9 p.m., the disciples and Jesus sit down for the Last Supper, as described in Mark 14:7-26. And Jesus, at this Last Supper, institutes something that would have thrown them off a little bit. He institutes for them what we now call communion. And he gives them this bread and he says, as you break this and eat of this, this is my body broken for you. His disciples are wondering, what is he talking about? This is odd. This isn't how we celebrate Passover. And yet Jesus is trying to instruct them from this point on, I am going to be your Passover lamb. I will be your sacrifice. He gives them the wine and says, this is my blood shed for you. Drink of this. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Again, the disciples looking at one another going, what's going on? First he washes our feet. Now we're having a weird conversation about Jesus' body and blood. 10 p.m. arrives, and now they are leaving to go to Gethsemane to pray. From 11 p.m. to 2 a.m., Jesus is praying, but he finds his disciples sleeping. Jesus is praying to the Father because he is on mission, and he knows what is about to come. He knows about the suffering and the pain, the death, and Jesus is so aware of it that he is sweating blood as the capillaries in his skin are bursting. He is despising the shame and the trauma that is to come, and angels come to aid Jesus. From 2 to 5 a.m., Jesus is arrested and hauled off to the temple courts to be tried in the Sanhedrin court in a legal trial with a false verdict, found guilty, and by their own court, sentenced to death. But they don't have the authority to kill Jesus because they are currently occupied by Rome. And so at 5 a.m., after they have beaten Jesus, that's the first beating, they then take Jesus over to Pilate's Praetorium. And as he's going to Pilate's Praetorium and he exits the Sanhedrin court, he looks off to his side and he sees Peter, who has just denied him for the third time as the rooster crows. And Jesus is then hauled off and taken into Pilate's Praetorium. From 6 to 7 a.m., Pilate and the crowd are jeering at him. And Pilate is trying to make sense of what is going on. He says, this man, I find nothing wrong with him. Barabbas is here justfully so. Should we release Barabbas or should we release Jesus? And the crowd shouts all the more, crucify him to Christ, to Jesus. And Pilate, not wanting to cause a Jewish upheaval, releases Barabbas and sentences Christ to death by crucifixion. And as they beat Jesus near death, his organs on display through his rib cage on his back, they then make our God carry his cross to Golgotha, where Simon of Cyrene at 8 a.m. is then made to carry his cross because Jesus does not have the power to continue on. And they continue then to Golgotha. 9 a.m., the crucifixion starts, and as Paul described vividly last week, Jesus is nailed to the cross and lifted high. And as described here in Mark 15, 33, at noon, darkness comes over the land. This would be the same kind of darkness that overtook Egypt when God the Father was going to make his people free from the slavery and bondage to Egypt. And so God the Father in this moment is using the darkness again as judgment to show that he will be judging the sins of man. And he will be winning for us a freedom, but not from an oppressing nation, but from our own bondage to sin. And this darkness lasts until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., Jesus speaks his last words and breathes his last and lays down his life. And after Jesus' death, the Roman centurion's declaration is heard, Jesus' side is pierced, and Jesus is laid in the tomb. This brings us into a full picture of what Christ has experienced from 6 p.m. the night before to 3 p.m. when he gives his life. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our suffering servant. And Mark wants to make sure that we don't miss what Jesus has gone through. In verse 34, we read, and at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this passage is incredibly troubling because of our understanding of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, a perfect communion, a perfect relationship upon which certainly could not be broken, because if it were broken, this would mean that God could change. And that's troubling because we don't believe that God can change. We believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So then, as any good pastor should, I started to do a word study on forsaken, because this word is important. It's everything to understand what's going on here. And in the definition here, it is to leave in straits, to leave helpless. I cannot help but see Jesus humbling himself to a place where he is not calling upon the angels to save him and take him down from this cross. He is not saying, God the Father, no, I as your son have a different will. Not my will, but your will be done. In this moment, he is receiving the cup that he was willing to take when he prayed in Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. He is drinking the wrath of God, helpless and in dire straits, which, mind you, would be the same helpless and the same dire straits you and I are in without what Christ has done on the cross. He's calling out to his God, his faith unchanged. He is on mission, he is focused, and the only reason he is there is because of his love for people that know not what they do. What he says is also verse 1 of Psalm 22. It's a psalm, a song that King David writes. And in this song, it could be summarized as starting with a sustained trust in God and who God is, ending with an anticipation of God's divine intervention for the chaos that has befallen King David and the vindication that is to come. And I cannot help but see my Davidic king on the cross quoting this psalm, trusting in God, looking forward to the vindication that is to come 3 days later. We continue on in verse 35. It says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Which, by the way, Eloi, Eloi, when you're suffering excruciating pain on the cross, could certainly sound really similar to Eli, Eli for Elijah. The people around Jesus are missing it. Which I thought that this would just be a quick aside and then we'd keep going on with the passage until God hit me and went, Philip, how often do you miss it? Because I've been in this church for so long, I've been around Christianity so long that I read through the gospel story and I go, yep, 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 okay, this happened, check, yep, that checks out, great. How often do I miss that Jesus Christ suffered and died on my behalf? That his death should be my death. That the wrath he took upon himself should be the wrath that I experienced, but it's not. Because in a scandalous moment, Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the world and also gave his perfection to all of those who would believe. Let's not miss this. Verse 36, someone ran, filled a sponge with wine and vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. I gotta wonder if he did that because he wanted to hear what else Jesus was gonna say, because as we'll see in a moment, the last words of Jesus are powerful and have nothing to do with what most people would be saying as they are being crucified, and has everything to do with the mission that Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. So I gotta think they're wetting a sponge because they also wanna hear him speak more. Of course, the one doing it mocks him. Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes. They're missing it. By the way, this is not the kind of wine mixed with myrrh that would be the numbing agent. This would simply just be something to wet his mouth. And then in verse 37, we see something quite odd. It says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Mind you, this is odd because Jesus has been hanging on the cross since 9 a.m. It's now 3 p.m. You don't die on the cross because of your injuries. You die because of exhaustion, because you cannot lift yourself up anymore to breathe. And now you die of asphyxiation as your chest is being pulled and your lungs cannot inflate with air any longer. And yet our God, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, has come to the end of his mission. And with a loud cry that I gotta think is a victory cry, screams, it is finished. Or Father, I commit to you my spirit. And then he gives his life. His life is not taken from him. He is not murdered. He is sacrificed because he gives his life. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. Jesus is sovereign. God is in control. None of this is by accident. With a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. By the way, this moment is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion explains how you can get to God or to heaven or the good place. Christianity says you can't, you won't. Left to your own devices, you'll never be good enough. God is sending his son. God is coming to you to rescue you because you cannot do this on your own. Praise God for that. Verse 38 is rich. It says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We don't have enough time to go into the full depth today. It's why at the bottom of your bulletin, I wrote some verses for further study if you want to check it out. We're going to look at a couple of verses here in Hebrews, but I want you to catch a picture of what this was about. So on the screens is a super high def real life picture that we took, just kidding, of what the temple would have looked like. And that curtain divider is the curtain that would have separated the Holy of Holies, which is where God's physical presence manifested, from the rest of the temple. And only once a year was the high priest allowed to make sacrifices for himself to cleanse himself so that when he entered the Holy of Holies, his sin would not immediately cause him to die, but then to go in and then to offer sacrifice for the sins of God's chosen people. Once a year, that's where God's presence dwelt. When Jesus Christ died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, which is not a small feat. This is not the bride's veil in front of her face at a wedding. This is 72 twisted plates of 24 threads, 4 inches thick, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide curtain. I gotta think the high priest had a heart attack when he heard that thing come down. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, it says this, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, being Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. This is why we don't currently offer animal sacrifices at Faith E Church, because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He is sufficient. Not only for me, but for all who would believe. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says this, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, which is what the high priest would have had to do, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And Hebrews 9, 24 says, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. You see, the temple up until this point served as the place where Jews would go and worship and commune with God. And Jesus has just accomplished a miracle that harkens back to his conversation with the woman at the well. His conversation with this woman at the well in John, I think it's chapter 4, was one where they get into this little bit of an argument. And the woman says, well, yeah, you Jews, you go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and we believe that we worship here on the mount. And Jesus says to her, truly, I tell you, there is coming a day where you will worship in truth and in spirit. Today, when Jesus dies, that day marks the day that he was talking about to her at the well. Because for all who would believe, God gives you his spirit to indwell in your hearts. Your body becomes the temple for which you then live and worship and move and have your being and commune with the Lord. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And for no other reason. Christ's death on the cross demands a response. Christ's death on the cross demands a response. We cannot simply go through this story and return home, enjoy lunch, go back to the routines of life, because to ignore it would be a decision in and of itself to reject the power of forgiveness and redemption and new life that is being offered when Jesus dies on the cross for us. Let's look at some of these responses as we look at verses 39 and on. The first person that we see here in verse 39 is the centurion. It says this: when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see, this centurion has witnessed and conducted thousands of crucifixions for Jerusalem. Thousands. Today was no extraordinary day. He woke up, he read the memo, hey, chances of riots are high in Jerusalem. The Jews are experiencing Passover feast. There's a lot more people. We're going to be crucifying a prominent figure for them. Watch out. Keep guard. Honey, I love you. I'll see you later. Tell the kids when they wake up, I love them. I'm going to work. This is the centurion. He shows up and they conduct it as business as usual. But the first odd thing happens as they start to nail this man to the cross. You see, if you were to put all of Jesus' final words together in the order that he likely would have said them, it starts with this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." I got to think the centurion is going, was that him? Did I hear that right? As he hangs there on the cross, he looks to his mother and his disciple John. He says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the beloved disciple, "Here is your mother." He's taking care of his family. He's thinking about his mom and his disciple. I'd be thinking about my pain. Jesus is caring for those around him. And the centurion has got to be wondering, what on earth is this? I'm used to hearing people scream and shout for help, not to care for one another. And as Jesus hangs between two criminals, one of them continues to mock him. The other one finally says, "We deserve to be here. This man is the only one who doesn't." Jesus turns to him and says, "I tell you truly, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, the centurion's got to wonder. Normally, they're bickering, they're commiserating, and this man is evangelizing. There's something different. Jesus declares in John 19, 28, "I am thirsty," and receives the sour wine. And then towards the end, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then with a loud cry, "It is finished." Jesus died on mission. At no point was he ready to turn back, motivated by love. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And that centurion that day said something was different about this man. He was not like other men. "I have presided over thousands of crucifixions. Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus' death requires a response. In verse 40, we see some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And in Galilee, these men had followed him and cared for his needs. And many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Women in the room, I need you to hear this, because you are given such value and honor right here. It says that they followed him, and it says that they cared for his needs. Ladies, as you care for the least of these on this planet, you are caring for the Son of God. As you care for his church, the bride of Christ, and as you support and come alongside, you are doing the very thing that God has called you to do, and it is seen and it is noticed and it makes eternal difference. It is significant and worthy work. Jesus' disciples, all but for one, have deserted and are hiding. And it is the women who ultimately run back and encourage them because they saw where he was buried. They come back to care and they say, "It's empty." Women, you have a significant role to play in the kingdom of God. We desperately need you. Keep up the good work. Thank you for what you do. The women demonstrate exactly what it looks like to follow Christ here. They're focused on him. They're living a life to follow him. They're willing to risk life and limb and being associated with the one who is deemed to be worthy of death on a cross by being there with him and taking care of his needs. And while they may not have the words to speak in this moment, they know where they are supposed to be, and their boldness of faith takes them there, and their life is a witness to those around. They are not the type of crowd you expect at a crucifixion. And it begs the question, who is this man on the cross? We also see another man in verse 42 who responds to Jesus' death. It says this, it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Member of what council, you might ask? Be the Sanhedrin. He may not have been there last night in the middle of the night when Jesus was being tried, but he's a member of the very court that is the reason why Jesus died on the cross. But as he awaits heaven and the kingdom of God with great hope, his shame for why Jesus is there is not enough to prevent him from going and doing the right thing. He knows with what love that Christ loved. He knows with what love that Christ was motivated to die on the cross. And his understanding of who God is drove him to be bold and to want a right and good burial for Jesus. To boldly go before Pilate is to risk association with him and to suffer the same fate. Perhaps because of his affiliation with the courts is the only reason why he didn't suffer the same fate. And as he goes, he is a witness. His life is a witness unto Pilate and unto those around. Also, do you notice that the scriptures here must be fulfilled? Because as Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, he is fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph's response is to follow and to take care of. In verse 44, we see Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. And he summons the centurion and asks him if Jesus had already died. I need us to notice this, to not glaze over this. Pilate, like the centurion, had been around crucifixions plenty. He knows that crucifixion deaths are measured in days, not hours. So to hear that somebody already wants his body, he's got to wait because he knows what Jesus stood for and the type of trouble he stirred up. And he wants to make sure he's dead. Jesus' life was not taken, he gave it. And so as Christ fulfilled his mission, he didn't need to prolong it any further. He gave his life. Christ's message is a resounding, it is finished. And as his side is pierced, and he's determined to in fact already be dead, and his legs then are left unbroken, so as to not need to expedite the death. Christ, again, fulfills scripture and proves to be the Passover lamb, which, by the way, the Passover lamb could not have any broken bones. Thus, Jesus gave his life because he is our Passover lamb. Death passes over us for all who would believe and declare Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead. And we see in verses 45 and 46 that Jesus really is dead. His body wrapped and put in the tomb. Mary, they witnessed these things. Christ is dead. As I was going through this sermon, another quote, kind of a sister quote to the first one that we started this sermon off with, continued to ring in my ears, and I thought it timely to place here. It comes from C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. And he says, how God thinks of us is not only more important than how we think of him, but infinitely more important. The cross demonstrates to us that the way God views us is with compassion and love, a sacrificial love, because he also sees sinners desperately in need of a savior. He sees his people made in his image, rebelling against him, not aware of what it is that they are missing out on, not aware of the life that they are choosing to go against. And it crushes his heart. And so he sends his son to die on our behalf. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. My question to us this morning, myself included, is this: how does God view you right now? Does he see a son or a daughter who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, who could also be described as following him and caring for his needs? Does he see someone stubborn in their ways, refusing to believe in these silly fairy tales? And with a sorrowful heart, he asks you to respond in belief. For too long, in my walk with Christ, for too long, I let the shame and the guilt of the things that I had done in my life and the mistakes that I had made and the people that I had hurt prevent me from going to the cross. I was ashamed of it. I didn't want to admit it. And I figured that God looked at me and was angry with me and disappointed. What I failed to realize was that his death declares he is enough. Because on him, he bore, he experienced, he felt the shame and the guilt of my sin when he died on the cross. And he looked at me and he said, "Son, I've taken it. Let it go." Christ's death demands a response. Either we receive or we reject the message of the cross. There is no in between. To put it on hold is to reject. To let it fall on deaf or numb ears because you've heard it a million times is to reject. But to in your heart to revere him as Lord and Savior is to receive. The trouble is to receive him as Lord only causes us to miss the loving sacrifice that brings about forgiveness. To receive him as Lord only causes us to miss the loving sacrifice bringing forgiveness. We become like the teachers of the law, concerned only about rules, missing our Savior. To receive him as Savior only, we grant ourselves far too much license by which we continue on sinning. This was the struggle that I found myself landing in. As I continued to grow up in my faith, I found myself enjoying the Sunday forgiveness that brought about the Monday through Saturday sinning. If we want to truly experience the forgiveness and new life that the cross declares, we must receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we will be saved. If we want to have freedom from sin and shame and guilt, Jesus Christ has to be Lord, meaning he's in charge. What he says goes. What his needs are become our needs. What breaks his heart breaks ours. And he also needs to be our Savior, because we are not perfect, but Jesus is. And this is why he died on our behalf. This is why he had to die on our behalf. Because otherwise we would be perpetually and forever making animal sacrifices to atone for the sins that we continue to stack up. Jesus breaks this cycle and says, "I am the sacrifice." The veil is torn. The invitation into his presence is now because of the cross. So I want to give us a time now to pray. Romans 10:9 tells us that if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If you would like to receive the message of the cross today, let us pray this prayer. For some of us, this might be a recommitment. You've already prayed to receive Christ, and today you are just continuing to reaffirm that. Perhaps there's things that God has placed on your heart, convicted you of. Pray during this time for his forgiveness for these things. Perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ. You've not declared with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You've not believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. To you, I want to give the opportunity to do that even now. Let's close our eyes. I'm going to let it be quiet for a moment so you can pray as the Spirit leads. And then I'll close us praying for those who would like to receive Christ for the first time. Please pray now. Father, I thank you for sending your own son to be born, willing to not count equality with you something to be grasped. He lived a humble life, but from day one, he was on mission to declare your kingdom and to die. If you have never given your life to Christ, I would encourage you to pray this prayer. You can pray it with me, you can pray it in your head, you can pray it aloud. Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. And I receive right now the forgiveness you offer me. Jesus, I believe you rose 3 days later. I believe you have conquered sin and death. Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Jesus, I trust you to be my Savior. Amen. Amen. If you are somebody that prayed today to receive Christ for the first time, I want to remind you about that Connect card that Lonnie talked about. The reason why is because there's an opportunity for you to check to say, I prayed to receive Christ. Please put your name on it and a way for us to contact you, because today marks a new day where you get to live life forgiven of your sins and brand new in Jesus Christ. And we don't want you to be alone in this magnificent decision and change from this moment forward. And for all of us, I want to invite you, if you would like to have somebody to pray over you, to pray with you, we have people up here on the front that would love to pray and are here every single week. Let us be a church who comes around you to pray. And as we get ready to leave today, may I bless you. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he give you peace as you go from this place. I love you. Have a wonderful rest of your week. Maybe we'll see you tonight. God bless.